Welcome back. Shabbat Shalom. Boker Tov. Good morning. And let's talk about one of the most, I've always thought this was a fascinating portion, simply because there's so much in here. It's full of meat. It's also full of, as the name and the title would suggest, Mishpatim. So this is one of those places in the Torah where the Parsha name actually describes perfectly what it really is, because it begins by saying, and now these are the Mishpatim, the ordinances, the judgments which you shall set before them. And of course it's talking to Moshe, and these are all kinds of things that immediately follow right on the heels of the Ten Deborim, the Ten Commandments. And I'm gonna make some statements up front that I hope people will, if you have any doubts, check me out on it. But in the United States, and indeed before that, in the common law that came over from Great Britain, Blackstone's commentaries on the common law, there are all kinds of things that have essentially been established as elements of law. They have to do with contract. They have to do with things that are called bailments, if you loan something to somebody. They have to do with trespass. They have to do with any number of issues that are at the basis of a just and good society. And essentially, what the Constitution does is reference those things, essentially bring them into the United States as an animal law. One easy example, you can turn to the Constitution, Article 7, or the Seventh Amendment of the Bill of Rights, where it says, in suits at common law, where the value in controversy shall exceed $20. Now, that was back when we actually had honest weights and measures. $20 would have been $20 in silver, or one ounce gold piece. The right of trial by jury shall be preserved. No fact tried by a jury shall be otherwise reexamined in any court of the United States than according to the rules of the common law. Now, what's interesting, of course, is for all practical purposes, the common law has been done away with. Oh, hey, isn't that familiar? That's exactly what they'll say is true of the law in general, particularly when it comes to the Bible. So, as you might suspect, when I look at Mishpatim and I see things going on in the United States, today I want to do some compare and contrast. We're going to talk about things that are in Scripture, that are still in Scripture, that are still the law, that have not been done away with, even though men say that they should have been, and as far as they are concerned, they are. And what we talk about nowadays are things that men say God should have said if he was nearly as smart as they think they are. And, by the way, I guess I have a title for this presentation today, too, because we're going to talk about political correctness in that context. It literally means the opposite of real law, and for that reason, I'm going to suggest what that means is that PC is another synonym for deadly, for a death cult. Gee, isn't that an overstatement? Well, stick with me and we'll see. So here are the ordinances that are going to be set before him. Now, as you know, I generally go through these in order on Erev Shabbat on Friday night. But what I'm going to do today is kind of do them inside out for some reasons that I hope will be clear. We're going to work up to the ones that start right up front. Because the portion here starts with slavery and marriage. And we're going to end there today, since the end goal of the anti-Torah death cult, I will suggest and hopefully show you, is first to destroy marriage and family, and then later to perfect a state of bondage, not the kind of bond service to the Most High that this portion is going to talk about, but the kind of slavery that literally was present in Mitzrayim and in so much of the rest of the world. And, of course, the end thereof, of all of that, ultimately, is death, too. Death to freedom first and death to lots and lots of people later. I'll mention one other thing. This is kind of an interesting observation. If you go through and count them up, most of the sages will say there are 53 mishpatim, or statutes, or, well, actually ordinances or judgments, in this particular parsha. And that's quite a few. That's the most of any other parsha in the Torah. Now, where I want to start, in order to make that point, is one of the more famous whoppers. So this I'm going to call a typical and a famous, obviously, anti-scriptural lie. And interestingly, it follows a part having to do with if there's an accident or something that's not an accident that causes a woman with child to lose the child. But it follows with this famous line about eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and so forth. Now, most folks have heard all kinds of twistings of that, and one of my favorites, of course, is, oh, if we still had that one, we'd all be blind! Well, wait a second. Truth is, yar! But that's only the irony in all of this. The problem is that we don't understand what it means because it's been twisted and people say, oh, we don't do that anymore. Well, the truth is, folks, they never did that. Let me say it again. That was never the actual physical point of this. You can go back in history and say, well, did the Sanhedrin ever put anybody's eye out? No. What it was a concept of measure for measure. And you see that if you look at the original Hebrew here, because what it says is ayin tekat ayin. And tekat doesn't mean an eye for an eye. Well, it's not a horrible translation, but it misses the point. It means eye in place of eye. Eye in place of eye. Well, if somebody's eye is put out, I guess nowadays you say, okay, we have the medical technology. You could actually take the bad guy's eye and transplant it into the person that he's damaged. That wasn't the intent. That wasn't the technology, at least at the time, and it might still not work. There might be rejection of the eye. And I guess if I was one of the people getting some criminal's eye, I might want to reject it too. But the idea is, of course, measure for measure. Eye in place of eye. You'll see it in Scripture, first use, Bereshit 4, Genesis chapter 4. Seth in place of Abel. A new son to replace the old. The idea is to balance the equations. The supreme ideal of the sacrifice of the kinsman redeemer in place of other people. What's it really mean? It means measure for measure. It's about making the equations balance. And the way I like to explain it is, if somebody did some horrible act of negligence and it resulted in an individual losing their hand, not their fault, some other person's fault, or they lost their eye, or a tooth, or whatever, you have to ask the obvious question. Well, what would you pay, sir, in restitution in order to keep your eye if you were in this guy's place? Oh, I'd pay a lot of money. Well, how much? I don't know, $100,000. Well, then, doesn't it make sense that's the amount that you should reimburse this individual to make restitution for the negligence, the disaster that you caused? So it's measure for measure. All right, well, that point, of course, I've made before. I think it's fairly clear once you see it. You say, this is essentially what the Scripture is talking about. And, of course, what we'll see if we go through the rest of it from this point on is that that concept appears over and over again. It's kind of at the basis of so much of Torah, oh, and, get this, of the common law as well. You caused a problem, you make it right. How do you do that? You make restitution. And no, prison is not a scriptural fix for anything. You don't see anything in Scripture that has to do with prison unless we're talking about pagans doing it to people, not the people of Yah. Now, what we did see is if somebody causes a problem, and it's throughout this section, it's going to be throughout the rest of Scripture, too. Somebody causes a problem, or if they, they simply need money or whatever, they are able to do what? Well, they can take a job nowadays. They can sell themselves into bond service. Isn't that what we're talking about? You're going to give up 40 hours of your week or more to some employer who's going to give you contractually some kind of compensation for your time. And maybe while you're on his premises, you don't get to speak about your God or your opinions. You don't get to have even freedom from illegal search and seizure because you consent to have your vehicle searched. Maybe, if you do, as a condition of employment, you might not be allowed to carry weapons on his property. There are all kinds of things that essentially are consistent with this idea of bond service. It's what an employment contract ultimately, whether we like to talk about it that way or not, boils down to. And while you're on the job, if something happens and you lose a hand or you lose an eye, well, guess what? There are compensations that are put in place. Now, nowadays, as we've moved away from the common law, there's less of that individual liability, and it's a transfer. Oh, somebody else is going to be responsible. I can't be responsible for things. So an element of all of this is a transfer of responsibility, because what Torah is all about is responsibility. You cause a problem, you're supposed to make it right. Imagine, folks, when we end up with a world where, there's a problem, it's not my fault. Somebody else is going to fix it, if they fix it at all. What happens to personal responsibility? Well, take a look around. Look at the swamp. We're going to do that several times today. You're going to see exactly what a man's word has become, what responsibility boils down to. And by the way, we see that with the whore church, too. Part of the reason why I'm so anti-501c3 corporate churches is because, it's about avoiding responsibility there, too. They have the corporate shield of invulnerability, right? This corporation is going to protect an individual who might be the pastor or the CEO or whatever from liability for any evil that they do. Isn't that a great deal? It's not consistent with the Torah, much less the common law, but there you go. Well, where I want to start with the list of Mishpatim here has to do with one of the first ones after we get this idea of a measure for measure. Ein takat ein. How about an ox? If an ox gores a man or a woman and they die, well, the ox, of course, is now an evil animal. It's done something which basically means people aren't safe around this thing. It's a man killer. Yeah, stone it. Don't even eat the flesh, says the Torah. But the owner is off the hook. Well, once anyway. And here comes the but. This is the part about precedent and negligence and responsibility. If the ox has been known to gore in the past and warning has been given to its owner and the owner has failed to keep it in and now it's gone out and killed a man, yep, the ox is still a man killer. It gets stoned, but guess what? So does the owner. We have a term for this in the modern legal jurisprudence. He knew or should have known. He's been warned. He failed to take precautions. As a result of his gross negligence, manslaughter has been committed. Somebody is dead. Now, it also says this, if there is a ransom laid on him, in other words, if they say, okay, look, Mr. Rich Person, killing you doesn't help the people who've now lost a father or a breadwinner or a son or a daughter or whatever the case may be. Not at all. But if you want to pay them a whole lot of money in order to try to make restitution, well, that we will consider. He shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is laid upon him. And according to this judgment, it'll be done to him. So, right off the top, what we're seeing here is a concept of negligence. The whole idea of negligence, in other words, is people ought to know better. We're going to see in here elements of what happens if somebody digs a pit and they fail to take proper precautions. In the subsequent Torah portions, if you build a house, you better put a railing around it. If you've got a rooftop garden, a parapet or something, so somebody doesn't fall off. All of these are what we would call good common sense things. Oh, hey, that's how come they ended up in the common law. And if you fail to abide by these common sense things and fail to do things that a prudent man, a reasonable person would have done, there is, in fact, responsibility for those things. And as I go through these, again, I'm going to keep coming back to this idea of look how far we've come from teaching people. Look what we're teaching to people in schools today. Emote. Don't use your brain to think. Don't understand the law. Assume the law is done away with. Don't understand that you have a responsibility to do the right thing either. We've come so matter. All so far from those things. Practical matters, in other words, that Scripture is talking about here, laying this out for it. That's why they're called judgments. Result in a just society. A society where you can trust your neighbor. And indeed, we see this in here too. How about if a man's ox gets loose or something happens? Hey, you have a responsibility literally to help your neighbor. Even if it turns out you don't like the guy. But here's his ox, and it's in your yard. You better take it back to him. Let him know about it. There is a responsibility to do prudent things to help your neighbor. We've come so far. Oh, no, it's not my job, man. I gave it the office. No, that's government's job. Big Brother will take care of that. That's not my finders, keepers, losers, weepers. None of that is Torah. All of that, however, is what has replaced Torah. Let's talk about one other of the subsequent elements. This is one of my, not favorites, but certainly one that really demonstrates how far we've come from what was once called instruction in real law. If a thief is found breaking into somebody's house and he is smitten, in other words, they shoot him or hit him with a baseball bat or just knock him senseless and he dies, He has no blood. I like the literal translation of the Hebrew there. He has no lo damim. He got no blood in him. What does that mean? He's dead already. There is no blood guilt for that execution of somebody. He had no business being there. Now think about it. Now this is the common law too. Although this has been overturned in so many places, what I think is funny, you have states passing what they call castle doctrines or make my day laws. No, this is just plain old, let's return to Torah because it was common sense and it was actually part of the Constitution via the common law. If somebody's breaking into your house, he has no blood. What's the guy doing there? What the heck is he doing breaking into your house? Do you have to wait around and find out if he merely intends to rape your daughter or steal your TV? Or maybe he wants to slit your throat? How long until you find out? You are essentially under the common law and under Torah, under no such obligation to try to discern whether he intends to kill you or just your daughter before you take action. You are, in fact, entitled to defend yourself using force. And if he dies, well, he didn't have any blood in him anyway. Now, it does say, here's some mitigation, if the sun is risen upon him, he's gotten away, and, it's out in the next day. Now you got a problem. You don't go out and kill him. There are other mechanisms. However, he shall make restitution. Right? He stole from you. He took something. He makes restitution. Later, the same Torah portion is going to talk about elements of that. And if he can't, because he's a thief and he doesn't have anything, well, then he is literally sold into bond service for his theft. And if it's found in his hand, alive, like an animal, an ox or an ass or whatever, he shall pay double. He not only replaces the one that he stole from you, he gets you another one to make up for it, too. He pays double. All of these. Think about, let's pause here for a second. What happens today? Thief breaks into your house. If it's in Great Britain, no longer great, or Massachusetts, or so many other places where the law is of no effect anymore, null and void, and somebody has there are states in the United States, can you believe this, where they have actually declared a duty to retreat. You're in your own house. Thief is breaking in. You have to retreat. If you'll pardon my French, that's what a crock. Okay? And they hit somebody over the head you hear all the jokes, and they manage to get out on the front porch, and they die on the front porch. Better drag them back in, because otherwise you'll be the one in prison. And in Britain, literally, there have been case after case after case, I'm sick of talking about them, where people essentially defend themselves. One famous one guy hit a thief breaking into his window over the head with a lamp, and he went to jail. How dare he hit some thief? The concept is backwards, and we're seeing it. And that's the issue. In so many respects, as we have moved away from the sensible, common law, scriptural-based mishpatim judgments, we've seen exactly what happens. You get a society that looks, well, a lot like what you see when you look at San Francisco, Los Angeles, Washington, D.C., London, Stan, you name it. And it's not a good thing. The concept that's missing, again, is restitution. So what do we do instead? Well, we don't actually allow the thief or require the thief to do what Torah says, pay back the one from whom you stole, often, usually even, double or more. No, going to put him in jail, make him pay his debt to society. What? By costing that society tens of thousands of dollars? For his room and board, while he learns at, essentially the higher education school of advanced thievery and murdering and makes connections, it's better than LinkedIn, I guess. He's LinkedIn to the prison network, and when he gets out, he knows who to call to help him do a better job next time of thievery and getting away with it. Torah is so much of a better option. We go from the thievery thing to concepts of bailment. And essentially, what a bailment is, again, is if you loan somebody something. That's the old common law term. Let's say you give the guy your power saw next door so he can use your power saw. Well, we would say back when we had a rule of law in a civilized society, you're going to take care of the guy's power saw. If you break it, you buy him a new one, and so forth. Scripture says, well, what about if you give a neighbor your animal to keep and it's stolen? Or you give him some of your money to keep for you, or something that you value, your car while you're gone, and it's stolen. Then the question is, was it really stolen, or is it possible, especially now, that the neighbor actually stole it himself and is telling you, oh, I didn't do it, somebody else stole it. So they were both to come near to Elohim, literally take an oath before the Creator. Now think about that, right? We have a society where people put their hands on a Bible and lie through their teeth. Do we think this is going to work anymore? Not if we don't have any basic respect for the Creator or for His Mishpatim. But for every manner of trespass, of bailment, of things that shouldn't happen. And trespass, of course, is slightly different. The common law makes a different understanding. You go into somebody's property and you damage something. You cross their land and you steal the fruit from their tree and so forth. Well, all of those things are described in here. The cause of both parties, in general, if there's a dispute, is to come before Elohim. And the one that is condemned shall pay double unto his neighbors. A lot of good stuff. Essentially, practical matters in a just society. Which kind of brings me to the place that I wanted to spend a little bit more time today after the setup, because there is an entire chapter that has to do with things that I'm going to suggest are so antithetical to political correctness, and they engage themselves in a lot of other areas. I like the term selective enforcement. What's good for me is not necessarily the same for you. One law, says the Torah, for you and the stranger that dwells among you. Well, says the deep state, no. If you're Hitlery, you're above the law. If you're Comey or McCabe, you're above the law. On the other hand, if you're a MAGA guy like Roger Stone, 9 years for you, or whatever we decree. I couldn't get away with killing you quite yet, but we're certainly thinking about it. And people see it, and they recognize it, and say, something here stinks to high heaven. One law for you and the stranger that dwells among you? Well, no. And by the way, that one we're going to come back to because it appears several times in the Torah, and we'll see it again. But chapter 23 starts this way. You shall not utter a false report, even if you're a Fusion GPS, even if you're the whistleblower who shall not be named. Don't put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Now, this is one of my favorites, because I'm looking at this and going, don't put your hand with the wicked to become an unrighteous witness. Well, I guess unless today you want to be one of the high swap critters in the deep state. In that case, Amy Berman Jackson or whatever, you want to be a super judge? You want to be above the law? You want to be head of the FBI? You want to be the director of national intelligence? You want to be a Brennan or a Clapper? And commit perjury that nobody else can get away with? Yeah! Put your hand with the wicked, become an unrighteous witness, and make darn sure that you gather similar people around you. Honestly, folks, we've come so far, again, from the common law, from the Torah, from a man's word being his bond, from putting their hand on a Bible and doing anything except lying through their teeth, that it's not even a joke anymore. It's downright disgusting. This entire section, these first seven verses, basically, just over and over again, say, don't follow a multitude to do evil. Don't turn aside after a multitude to pervert justice. Unless you build a deep state swamp. Unless you're the head of the mob bosses that run a criminal enterprise. And by the way, it's not just the District of Criminals swamp that we're talking about here. It's London, Stan. It's Vatican City. It's in so much of the world. And it's a joke. It's not funny, again, but it's a joke that people accept. Oh, you want to be the president of pick a Latin American country, pick a banana republic, of Uganda, you name it. You got to be the biggest, nastiest criminal mob boss in the bunch. You want to run for president? You got to head the Dixie Mafia. You got to be a Bloomberg-style millionaire, billionaire. Then you can get away with anything. Then you can lie through your teeth. You can be a Harvey Weinstein. Well, you better stay politically correct. Do not turn aside after a multitude to pervert justice. That is, in a Torah-based society. When you get something that calls evil good and good evil, I guess literally that's how you become the high swamp critter. Do not rest the judgment of the poor in his cause. Wait a second. think about that one for a second. That's verse 6 in here. Isn't that what California has now institutionalized? Isn't that the point of a sanctuary city? Is to say, okay, come on in here. You can then violate the law with impunity. San Francisco has turned killers loose. Well, so has New York and Chicago and others, for that matter. Prevented ICE, from taking the ISIS people away, even after they've committed multiple crimes. I can't tell you how many stories like that we've seen. Do not rest the judgment of the poor. In other words, just because somebody is poor and says, oh, I had to come across the border and I needed to get my welfare check and my aid to families with dependent children, and I'm here, I want to suck at the public teat. We're going to pervert justice? We're going to say to the native Californians, you guys are scum, turn in your guns, and give them to those people who want to steal from you anyway. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not slay the innocent and the righteous. Because I'm not going to justify the wicked. Well, wait a second. That sounds like what we're hearing, isn't it, from the government of California, from the government of the swamp. It's not what the Torah says. It says just the opposite. And by the way, don't take bribes either, but what's a bribe anymore, right? A bribe is just a cost of doing business in a deep state swamp-run state. Where I want to go next, ironically, is two things, because they both relate. One is going to be the Haftorah portion from this week, which is at the end of Yirmiyahu or Jeremiah, chapter 33, on into chapter 34. The other one, we're just going to touch on it for a second, and we'll come back to it. I've already mentioned Exodus 21, verse 2, where it says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he's to serve for 6 years. In the seventh year, he's basically paid his debt. No, not to society. To the guy that he's wronged, or the guy that bought the contract, or the guy that he owes money to, or he owes some restitution to. He goes out free for nothing. So wait a second. Is Torah really saying that even if he really has done something so heinous that he might have to serve the rest of his life, at the end of 6 years, he's still done? Yeah. That's it. Now, how long do they want to put Roger Stone in jail for? 9 years. Oh, yeah. Forget Torah, right? We don't have anything to do with that anymore. If you buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he is to serve as a bond servant. And what we're going to see here is that this is not all of the nasty stuff that they did in Mitzrayim. This is not, in other words, tote that bar, lift that bale, and no protections for you. Torah provides plenty of protections, as we've seen in here and we'll see elsewhere, for the people that are in bond service. And indeed, one of the things I like to note is the traditional teaching on this is this guy is often, or this gal or whatever, often they're in this position of bond service because of some wrong that they've committed or some debt that they've incurred or some, let's just call it a violation of Torah that has gotten them there. And one of the things that a good master is supposed to do is to teach the bondservant how to be, what? A better citizen, a better person, how to walk in obedience to the Torah. And we're going to come back to that. Okay, so meanwhile, let's go to the Haftorah. The Haftorah, essentially now, is going to say, what about a time in history where we have a people in a different situation, still a Torah-based society? Well, let's just read what it says. The portion starts in about verse 25. And it says, thus says Yahuwah, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I've not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, the mitzvot of heaven and earth, then I'll cast away the descendants of David, of Jacob, my servant, David, my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return, and I'll have mercy on them. In other words, this is the creator of the universe saying, look, I may get angry, there are going to be problems, I'm going to send them into exile and a captivity again, but I will, in fact, cause them to return, and I will eventually have mercy on them. Those he loves, he chastens. And that applies to societies. The word which came to Yirmiyahu from Yahuwah. This was during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, all his army. And it says the following. Thus says Yahuwah, Elohim of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Tell him the following. Thus says Yahuwah, behold, I'm going to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon. He's going to burn it to the ground. You won't escape. You'll be taken and delivered into his hands. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. He'll speak to you face to face. You're going to go into captivity to Babylon. You yet hear the word of Yahuwah, Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says Yahuwah concerning you. You're not going to die by the sword. You'll die in peace in the ceremonies of your fathers, former kings before you. They'll burn incense for you, and they'll say, "Alas, Lord, for I have pronounced the word," says Yahuwah. And then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah. And when king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem, we can basically see what's going to happen. All that was prophesied to happen did. This is the word, then, that came to Yirmiyahu from Yahuwah. We're getting back to the story, right? How does this have anything to do with bondage? Here we go. After King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and his female bondservants, Hebrew man or woman, no one should keep a brother, the sons of Judah, in bondage. Now, when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard everyone needs to set their captives free, shouldn't keep them anymore, they obeyed. Good job. They let them go. Afterward, though, now, here's where I pause. Does this sound like something that might happen in the swamp? Does this sound like maybe just human nature? Hey, we've got all these perfectly good slaves. They're debt slaves. They're in bondage to the almighty state, to the IRS. They're in bondage to everybody that's got three letters behind their names and is some kind of a bureaucrat. Do you think we're going to let them go? Well, maybe we'll do so pretend, but maybe afterwards, verse 11 applies. They changed their minds, and they made their male and female slaves return that they had once set free. They brought them back into subjection as slaves. What do you think happens? Well, it's interesting. The word of Yahuwah came to the prophet, Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu from Yahuwah, and he said, "Thus says Yahuwah, Elohim of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage," saying the following, "At the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who's been sold to him. When he served you 6 years, you let him go free. But guess what? Your fathers did not obey me nor inclined their ear." Now, let me say this again, folks. Look at modern slavery, modern debt slavery. Did you know there was a time in the United States when the longest mortgage, mort, French for death, was 7 years in the United States? You didn't have a mortgage prior to essentially the Great Society era, the first Great Depression, that lasted longer than 7 years, because people still thought, you know, indebting somebody for longer than 7 years kind of sounds like slavery that the Bible, right here in this Torah portion and elsewhere, like in chapter 34 of Yirmiyahu, forbids. We're not going to do that. But of course, now they do. Even car loans now are debt slavery for longer than 7 years in some cases. So this is the Creator saying, at the end of every 7 years, men are supposed to be set free who's been sold. At the end, after they've served you 6 years, you let him go free. But your fathers didn't obey me nor inclined their ear. Then you, now we're talking about this time of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. You recently turned, you did what was right in my sight. Kudos, well, at least for a while. Every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor. And you made a covenant with me in the house which is called by my name. Now, did you notice that word has appeared here a couple times? Proclaim liberty to his neighbor. Proclaim liberty throughout the land. Those words sound familiar. Well, they're right out of Scripture, of course, but they're also engraved on the so-called Liberty Bell in Pennsylvania. Proclaim liberty throughout the land. As I go through this, I hope the irony of that, the connections, will also sink in. Then you turned around, he says. You profaned my name. This is worse than saying GD, folks. That's not how you profane the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, by saying GD something. This is one example Scripture tells us clearly. You profaned my name by what? Breaking the covenant you made with me before me. Is that kind of like what happens in the deep state swamp when all kinds of people follow a multitude to do evil? Proclaim wickedness, lie, bear false witness, put their hand on a Bible and say they're going to preserve, protect, and defend a constitution that they fully intend to destroy, burn, and defecate upon? Are there parallels here? You betcha. You turn around, you profaned my name. I'm going to suggest we've got over 500 of those in the House of Representatives and the Senate that have profaned the name. But worse still, lots and lots of bureaucrats from three-letter agencies whose very job description, especially like ATF and TSA, are antithetical to the Bill of Rights. They should not exist. How can these people put their hand on a Bible and swear they're going to profane and destroy a constitution? That's what they're really saying. When the very thing they're drawing a paycheck for would not exist if we actually had that constitution, had a rule of law, had common law, had restitution for crimes, for thievery, had prohibitions against following a multitude to do evil. What was it that he was angry about? You went and you brought back, every one of you, his male and female slaves that he'd set at liberty at their pleasure. You brought them back into subjugation to be your male and female, well, servants, handmaids. Now, slaves is a word that King James uses there. As you know, I'm careful to distinguish between those things, because the Bible does not countenance slavery. It does countenance bond service. And there is a difference. And the difference, of course, if we see what slavery looks like in the modern, well, the Western, well, most of the world today, it looks a whole lot different than what this kind of bond service is talking about. Therefore, thus says Yahuwah, you've not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. Behold, though, I proclaim liberty to you. And see if this doesn't resonate a bit today. Says Yahuwah, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. And I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant, which they made before me when they cut in half the calf, and passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, the people of the land, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be meat for the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the earth. And I'm going to give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of their enemies, into the hands of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from you. They'll fight against this city. They'll take it. They'll burn it with fire. And they'll make them a desolation. That's an interesting prophetic understanding. And, well, we've seen it before. As you know, I am a firm believer. Mark Twain had it right. He said, history doesn't necessarily repeat exactly, but it rhymes. The same thing is true for prophecy. We see prophetic repeats because, well, human nature repeats. We make the same mistakes. Exile repeats. We see times of bondage repeat. And we're seeing these things again. Also, we're seeing the plagues. I think that's becoming increasingly tough to deny. So having said all of that, let's go back essentially to the beginning of this Torah portion and pick up the theme, I guess, that I was suggesting. That when we get political correctness that replaces the common law, that replaces the Torah, when we get to a place where men say, God doesn't know what he's talking about, he did away with his own law, nailed it to the cross, and a whole bunch of other great big whopping lies, and we have turned from all of these things, just like what we saw in the time of Yirmiyahu speaking to the king of Judah about what Nebuchadnezzar was fixing to do to them, we ought to be able to understand, to see the parallels, to see the rhymes, at least in history and in prophecy, and to draw some conclusions. And one of those I'm going to suggest is real clear. Take the things that are most politically incorrect and see where we're headed. We're going to see a number of those right in this very Torah portion. We'll go through others as we continue going through the Torah this year, but there are tons of them. Now, I started this with a lie, the big anti-biblical lie about an eye for an eye. Oh, well, if that was true, we'd all be blind. And, yeah, here we are, whole lots of people, at least, that are blind. And I've seen some stuff this week. I'll admit, this kind of rubs me the wrong way. It's bad enough where we have people putting their hand on a Bible, or in some cases, putting their hand on a Quran, and then wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Hey, this book says I can lie. Ha, 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 you fools. But, and they lie. And I'll admit, of all the things that various public officials do, that's probably the one that ought to resonate the most. Yeah, you've got a Michael Bloomberg running for president saying, I'm going to steal your guns. Eric Swalwell, Pete Buttigieg, tons and tons of others, virtually everyone. And that, by the way, includes the current president of the United States, who talks the talk but doesn't walk the walk when it comes to the Second Amendment. He was pushing red flag laws. I guess that makes him better than those that are saying, oh, yeah, we're going to come bust down your door and kill you to take your firearms. Why? Because that's the last remaining bit that a now slave has to defend themselves from what we intend to do to them. I do this exercise frequently. Go through the Bill of Rights. Ask yourself, do any of them still apply? Are there any parts of them that even still apply? Seventh Amendment. Trial by jury preserved. Well, we don't even have honest weights and measures. It's impossible to talk about something at a value of more than $20 because we haven't had honest weights and measures for 100 years. See how clever this has been? That law indeed has been done away with. All of the elements of the common law have been replaced with things like the Uniform Commercial Code and various bureaucratic rules, rulemaking, civil procedures, civil forfeitures, all kinds of things that are outside of the law that are literally workarounds for comments, for common law elements like courts, actual courts of law as opposed to whatever has replaced them. So this is the one that kind of bugs me. I saw this week. You had a candidate at a criminally negligent network town hall. The only guy, I'll say it. This is the guy who basically is a sodomist. The mayor of a little do-nothing town in Indiana, where even the people there say, well, this doesn't qualify him to do anything because he's a crappy mayor. He'd make a worse president. His only claim to fame is that he is publicly proclaiming he is sleeping with a guy. He is doing that which Scripture says is not only a violation, it's an abomination, and it carries the death penalty. Check out Leviticus chapters 18 and 20. It's an abomination. It's said twice. A man lying with a man is with a woman. And then in chapter 20, verse 13, says, and it carries the death penalty to boot. Now, what does that guy have to say? Ironically, they call him the Christian among the group, which tells you volumes. And he was asked, can a person be a Christian and support President Trump? And the guy who basically turns the Bible on its head said, quote, I can't find any compatibility between the way this president conducts himself and anything I find in Scripture. As he goes home and commits sodomy. I find in Scripture. Isn't that clever? I don't find anything in the Constitution that prohibits me from doing anything I damn well want to either. Do not follow after a multitude to do evil. Distance yourself from people like this. But the real irony is this. This was from a Rolling Stone interview we did late last year. Quote, there are so many things in Scripture that are inconsistent internally, and you've got to decide what sense to make of it. Unquote. This is where we are, folks. People pick and choose. I don't joke about it, but I sometimes say with, you know, disgust that we are at a place where the whore church has literally rewritten most of Scripture, saying what men say he should have said. What parts of this haven't been done away with? Well, we got rid of his Sabbath that he said to keep forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. We got rid of just about everything that he calls food. We'll call that something different. We've completely torn up the concept of marriage. And now what we're doing is we're saying things that he calls abomination, we will license and we'll mandate. And if you don't like that, Mr. Bake Shop, you lose your bakery. Or Mr. Wedding Photographer, we'll take your business away. Because we've licensed your business and entrapped you into debt slavery. What do you call a person who cannot defend himself, can't earn a living because he doesn't have the proper permits, and if you don't like what he says about something, maybe because he follows the God of the Bible rather than the God of the Almighty State, you destroy him, take away his livelihood. Slave doesn't really quite cut it anymore, does it? In a lot of respects, he's worse than a slave. He's muzzled. He doesn't have the right to earn a living. They'll take his children away. We're going to come back to that one. So much of this has to do with political correctness. What's politically correct is antithetical to Scripture. So let's go back right to the beginning. if you buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, seventh year he goes out free for nothing. Remember, I introduced this by saying, we've just had the Ten Commandments. This is the Creator of the universe essentially laying out five rules for how we are to deal with Him, your relationship with your Creator, and five other commandments, broad commandments, that will have to do with how you deal with your fellow man. That's going to be followed up with these Mishpatim, and indeed with other instruction throughout the Torah, examples, statutes, ordinances, judgments, mitzvot, Mishpatim, hukat, of all of the specifics, not exhaustive, but lots and lots of examples, with parables, with stories of the lives of good people and bad people, so that all of these things together kind of form this instruction, this Torah. And that, in turn, was later the basis of the common law. A lot of examples we see in Scripture. What does a contract look like? Well, turn to Abraham in the book of Genesis. What do honest weights and measures look like? Answer, kesef, silver, gold. Those have been honest money for 6,000 years. How about bondage? How about freedom? Those concepts are laid out here too. How about marriage? All of these things are very much related. And in the second verse, after it says, okay, here is this concept of Hebrew bond service. Why does it follow the Ten Commandments? Why does it follow, here's the rules for getting along with your God, here's the rules for getting along with your fellow man? I will suggest it's because Ani Yahuwah, it's actually Anoki Yahuwah in this case. I am He that took you out of bondage with a mighty hand. Oh, and if you don't want to obey these rules, guess what? Here's what bondage looks like. I'm reminding you of it. Here's one. Now, this is key. It's politically incorrect. And if you go look out the statutes, and don't trust me on this score, folks, go to the statute of the state where you're looking. You can look these things up. You can find them in a law library. You can find them online sometimes. The Attorney General of Arizona years ago was publicly quoted talking about this one and pointing out that when you get a marriage license from the state, the chattel property, by contract, in other words, the output of this licensed business, what's that? Conjugal relations between a husband and wife leading to children? Yep, that's the output of the marriage, isn't it? Guess who owns those? The one that licensed the business. The state. You will not find in the Scriptures anywhere where a man of Yah goes to a pope, potentate, or anybody else to ask permission from some almighty state to take a wife. The only people, and by the way, it's in this torsion too, that have anything to say about that are the fathers involved. Father of the groom, father of the bride, he has veto power, and the father. As for the state, it's got nothing to say about it, unless that is you invite them into the bedroom and the contract. What does verse 2 say about Hebrew servants? 6 years. But if he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. He was single when he came in, he goes out, he's single. Well, wait a minute. If he's married when he comes in, then his wife shall go out with him. Well, that sounds pretty straightforward. But what about verse 4? If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, whose are they? Ready? You can check the state. You can check the statutes. You'll see that this is one of the very few places where the almighty state really still abides by Torah. Isn't that funny? When it suits them, they'll say, oh yeah, them's the rules. You can look them up. His master gives him a wife. She bears him sons or daughters. The wife and the children belong to the master. The almighty state gives you a wife, or in the case of a butt is gay, they give you a husband and license them. Well, they own everything. Any children? That's why, at least once upon a time, we had a marriage between men and women. The children belong to the master. He goes out by himself. Now, this gives us rise to the part where the servant says, wait a minute, I love my master. See, I love my master. He's a good slave master. I love my wife, my children. I will not go out free. There's a process. Master brings him in before Elohim, brings him to the door, under the doorpost, bores his ear through with an awl, and then he shall serve him forever. Now, I've mentioned this before, and I've alluded to it, but I haven't really talked about it this year, this pass through the Torah portion. I had a discussion that I thought was really, well, to me it was kind of eye-opening. with a good friend who is a well-known rabbi at the national level. We did radio shows together. And he says, well, you know, the standard teaching on this is backwards from the way we teach it. Because a good master is one that teaches that bondservant how to live free. At the end of 6 years, that former bondservant ought to be ready to go out and say, now I can be a productive member of society. Now I have what? Learned Torah. I've learned how to be free. I've learned how to fend for myself. I can take care of a family. I'm ready. What do we say about a master who hears, oh, I love my master, not leaving? Well, isn't that what the state considers to be the ideal situation? Once we've turned somebody into a slave, they stay a slave forever. Once they suck at the public teat, we keep them on welfare forever. Oh, and they're children's children's children too. The Torah understanding is, and this was the way the rabbi related it, that's a crappy master. He didn't teach that slave how to be free. He failed. It's not what we think. It's not what we've been told to think by our corporate masters. And by the way, isn't it funny that earrings among guys are popular again? Just one earring. Well, which one? Which was the one that the ear that drove through into the doorpost and said, I'm going to serve the Almighty State forever? That's where I put the slave's earring? Even the symbolism, folks, is beyond ironic if we really understand the Torah and the history and the basis for this. There's a real clear message here. Ought to be, anyway. A man sells his daughter to be a maidservant. Well, she doesn't go out as the other maidservants do, or the men servants do. She doesn't please her master, who has espoused her to himself. He is to let her be redeemed. So here is another protection, if you will, for the female who is given into bond service. One of the ways in which a woman could end up in bond service, especially if she was from a poor house historically, a poor family, was that her father might say, you know what, here's a wealthy guy. He'll take good care of my daughter. If you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, remember the tailor, Motel Kamzoil, as opposed to the butcher, Lazel Wolf? Well, Tevye thinks, oh, a butcher's a rich guy. He'll be able to take good care of my daughter. He may not be the most attractive fellow, but hey, my daughter will never know hunger. Yeah, it's a match, if you remember the story. Well, the same concept is at play here. This is a way for a man who does not have the ability to say, you know, I want my daughter to have the best, to say, okay, here's a rich person. We'll take her under into care, and he'll betroth her to be a wife. What does he have? What does she have by way of protection? Answer: the Torah. The Torah says if he betroths this woman, and then he becomes a kind of a scumbag, he is not to keep her, to sell her to somebody else. He's basically what? He's dealt deceitfully with her, it says. He's to allow her to be redeemed. And if he espouses her to his son, well, he's to treat her like his own daughter. Deal with her after the manner of daughters. And furthermore, here comes some real political incorrectness. It even says, yeah, he can take another wife. What, there's no prohibition in Scripture? Absolutely none. Anybody that's actually read the whole book, unlike those that are running for president, and not tried to twist it into what they think it should have said, understands that there is no prohibition in Scripture against a man having more than one wife. David had. He was called a man after Elohim's own heart. Certainly there were people like Solomon that went overboard and let their wives, their foreign wives, their pagan wives, drag them into other things. But in terms of what Scripture says, no, there's no prohibition. Ironically, here's where I was headed. Ironically, we live in a society that says a man lying with a man is with a woman is fine. We'll license that. Hell, he can run for president. And we'll think that's okay. Just don't have two of them. Scripture says that carries the death penalty. It's prohibited no less than 5 obvious times in the totality of the Bible and called an abomination. On the other hand, society, basically overturning what God says, has decided, oh no, there can be only one. Why? Because there's only one true master. That's the Almighty State. There can be only one. There can be only one God. It's the Almighty State. Do we see the pattern here? Is there a time when men will call evil good and good evil? Replace the God of the Bible with the God of the Almighty State? I think it's getting to be obvious. And right here in this portion, we're seeing it. We change the rules for marriage. We turn them upside down. We replace what he calls good with abomination. We license it. We know that that way we can keep the children and turn them into even better slaves than their parents were. We'll call things that he says okay, not acceptable, and we'll license the whole stinking morass. I want to mention one more thing when it comes to marriage, and this is in a different place, but it's another one of those elements, this same Torah portion, where if we continue this concept of slavery and what happens when we destroy freedoms, no longer proclaim liberty throughout the land, but proclaim bondage instead, take honest weights and measures, that's from a different Torah portion, turn them upside down and literally undermine the entire structure of that society, and we destroy marriage, well, guess what? We can get to a whole lot of these things. So this is interesting. Chapter 22 has what looks like just kind of some odds and ends. We talked about trespass and things that are stolen, things that are bailments, and so forth. But then this is in there, verse 15. If a man entices a virgin, betula, that is not betrothed. In other words, she's not already under contract to be somebody's wife. Because we've already got a prohibition against adultery, right? Takes a married woman. Here is a woman who's not married, not betrothed, not even under contract. She's a virgin. And he lies with her. Well, what's it say? This is not politically correct either. Well, basically, it says this. He shall pay a dowry for sure for her to be his wife. He basically is, he's now in to the payment mode for the woman. What has he done? He has tried to take her to a wife. He has consummated a marriage that he hasn't gotten permission from the father. So verse 16 deals with that. Now this is another one of these politically incorrect things, but it's consistent with Scripture. Numbers 30, we'll look ahead this time. But in years past, we've talked about it. Numbers 30 talks about vows. Also something that is not at all welcome anymore in post-constitutional, post-biblical America. A man is supposed to just honor his vows, period. But a father or a husband has authority over the vows of his wives or daughters. And that's made very clear. So that, having said that, or maybe in the reverse order, because this actually comes first in terms of the layout of the Torah, we're seeing that a father has the authority to say, wait a minute, you guy, you slept with my daughter? No, you're not a suitable husband. No way, man, get out of here. He still pays money according to the dowry of virgins. I'm going to contend, in other words, that there are some more politically incorrect things here. And this is, it's not that the state has to approve this. It doesn't say go get the blood test, get a marriage license. It says he has slept with her. He now has a wife, provided the father agrees. He's going to pay the bride price, the dowry. If the father refuses, well, then he's out of there. He still, however, pays the money. No wonder there's a whole lot of people that don't want to look at things like this and would say, oh, we can't have that anymore. I've made this point in the past. Okay, we not only don't know what marriage is, we don't know that a man lying with a man as with a woman is abomination, not a marriage, even if Big Brother licenses it. And we don't know what it is that institutes the marriage. It was defined for us right in Genesis. We see it with Isaac and Rivka. And then what follows this? Okay, if you're going to destroy marriage, yeah, we get rid of all of that. Verse 17, the very next verse. Isn't this, again, ironic? Is there a reason for the ordering in Scripture? I can't help but think, when I look at the world today, yeah, maybe there is. Verse 17 says, thou shalt not suffer a sorceress to live. This first use of that word. Witch, sorceress, a Jezebel? Do we have? Does a picture spring into your mind when I say these things? It does in mine, I'll admit it. The next use is in Deuteronomy 18, with reference to Molech, to those that serve another god. Is there a common denominator here? And then how about this to compound the irony? The next verse says, whoever lies with a beast shall surely be put to death. So bestiality shows up in here? I mentioned that. Sometimes people think I'm joking. But if you go out and you look at the history of the 20th century into the 21st century and see how far we've come, right, as all of these elements that we've been talking about of the common law have been done away with, and how all of these practical things that build a just society have been undermined, leading to slavery and bondage and the destruction of marriage, and essentially we have, well, calling evil good and good evil. We have things that he says carry a death penalty that are one by one being mandated, licensed, promoted, taught in the grade schools and the public cesspools, enforced by the Supreme Court to the point of not only subsidizing them but destroying businesses that object to them. Can we see the pattern? After homosexuality, and now we have pedophilia, essentially, that's a crime. Interestingly, pedophilia is not defined in Scripture. Ponder that one for a second.
Although we do see that it's better to be tied to a millstone than do what they are doing to kids in the public cesspools now every day. Public libraries, too.
But bestiality certainly is. Is bestiality next? We're already seeing elements of it. We're already seeing cannibalism being promoted in TV shows and the like as well. Why not? Right? Again, I'm not kidding. This is actually a pretty easy call. Look and see what the next major ground to take the things that Torah says are not permitted, indeed that carry a death penalty, and saying, oh, but we love them. They're politically correct. We're only about a hair's breadth from saying, yep, let's do that with bestiality. And indeed, I could point back to history. I remember in Boulder, Colorado, there was a case before we even moved there years ago. Yep, Boulder was famous because a guy had had a judge marry him to his horse. But it was taken a while, I guess, before the horse came out of the closet. And now maybe we'll have people like that running for president next time around. I wouldn't be surprised if they won't have somebody, a late dark horse, pun intended, coming into the race this year. We've certainly got the witches. All right, did I say that? You betcha. Because when we have these kinds of people, folks, that don't hide their disgust, their literal animosity towards the God of the Bible and His Word, we have the Jihad Squad, for example, we're there. We're there in so many respects. Okay. So I don't see any questions. Honestly, there's been so much discussion of the coronavirus and stuff. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. I will mention one quick summary update that I just saw since last night. Has the CDC been caught lying? It says Costa Mesa, California has filed a court document to block federal relocation of at least 35 to maybe 50 known positive infected coronavirus patients to a facility in Costa Mesa near millions of Californians. Now, officially, the number that has been infected in the United States has jumped from 15 to 35 after they imported a bunch back from the Diamond Princess. But now, we know, says Mike Adams, the real number is a lot higher because they're actually admitting we got another 35 to 50 that they weren't telling us about, that they want to stuff into California. Why not? I mean, isn't that the great place for them? Don't they welcome all kinds of infected people coming across the border? They don't care if they're coming in. I guess it's just because they didn't get to sneak in that they don't want to welcome these. Is it any surprise, folks? You know, is this a biblical plague? That's always the question people want to ask. I'm not going to say that I know, right? It could be a fake. Could be another booga, 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 be afraid, be very afraid, police state beta test. Could be an act of war by China and or by America or by some other power. We know that the University of North Carolina evidently sold the Wuhan BSL Level 4 lab some of the good stuff that they used to make the coronavirus. What's going on? Who knows? created us? Is it possible that it's all of the above, right? That the plagues, because if you remember the first few plagues, you have the magicians of Pharaoh saying, oh, you want some more lice? We can make lice. We can turn a river into blood too. We got a lot of these bad things. We can make more. So the fact that man claims the ability to make plagues of his own and inflict them on himself shouldn't surprise us. It's right out of history, right out of Scripture. And if we think about it, it's real consistent with what we're seeing in this Torah portion too. I'll say it again. PC, politically correct, really means choice of death. It means turning our backs on the Creator in favor of other gods, the politically correct gods, the gods of this world. And it is clear. It leads in one direction. It leads towards death. And I guess you could say, take a look at San Francisco, look at the swamp, look and see where we're headed. It leads towards a real and literal hell on earth. So how do we wrap all this up today? Let me suggest again, it boils down to who we serve. Choose this day whom you will serve. And in the parlance of the common law and of things that once literally formed the basis for law, back when we had a law, it was called choice of law. I like this term. It's consistent with Scripture. Choose life. God, I've laid before you life and blessing or death and cursing. Choose life. There, you can look up in a law dictionary, choice of law. You actually have the choice, did you know this, between the Uniform Commercial Code, antithetical essentially to the common law, or the common law. And if you're not careful, there are things called adherent contracts. People will say, oh, see, you made this deal with the devil. You're in that common law jurisdiction, not the one you thought you were in. The common law doesn't apply anymore. You don't have a right to own firearms, you slave you. You don't have a right to freedom of assembly, freedom of speech, freedom of worship, to be free of illegal search and seizures. Ha ha, gotcha. But it really does boil down to choice of law. And as we see the plagues develop and spread, I'm going to wrap things up this way. How do we walk? Well, we've got two Torah portions in a row now that have made this about as abundantly clear as it needs to be. The Ten Sayings, starting with Anoki Yahuwah, I am. Know that. This Torah portion ends, literally, with a whole bunch of places, multiple places, where the people say some famous words. All of those words which Yahuwah has spoken, we will do. Now, I know people, I disagree vehemently with them, who will tell you the law is done away with, who will tell you, oh, that only applied while we were in the land, doesn't apply anymore. What a crock. They were nailed to the cross, you got it, a whole bunch of stuff. Hey, we have to choose, right, says Mayor Buttplug. Decide what sense to make of it, because it's inconsistent. No, it's not. What's inconsistent is when you try to mix it with the crap men have been saying he should have said. So what do we do? How do we walk? How do we deal with choice of law? Well, this is a subject, as you know, I've spent literally years doing the Come Out of Her, My People show. One of the biggies having to do with choice of law is choice of money. With choice of money comes choice of law. If you use debt, dishonest weights and measures, the Bible says in the Torah that those carry a curse. What's the curse? You get to serve fake gods. What's the remedy? Choice of law. Choose this day whom you will serve. Get back to using the real stuff. Honest weights and measures. Real gold, real silver. What else? What else can we do? Answer. We can walk in obedience to His, not just 10, but other commandments as well that are laid out. We need to understand contract. We need to understand common law principles of bailment, of how to treat your neighbor, of how to walk, how to be a man of your word or a woman of your word, how to understand what marriage is and isn't. How to understand how we get roped into these things so that we can in fact serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh as opposed to those who hate Him. We even need to understand things like negligence and principles of restitution. Because if we're going to try to come out and build a society that operates in Torah-based principles, we'd better learn those things now. As most of you know, that's been my goal in the Come Out of Her teachings. literally since I first started doing them. I firmly believe that we are seeing a place where the greater exodus is not yet upon us, but it's coming. And people are going to begin to come out, and they're going to say, well, once I come out, where do I go? Where do I go physically, economically, spiritually? Well, we're going to end up finding places to be regathered. He eventually will regather us in the greater exodus. I see that in Scripture very clearly. We're going to talk about it over the next few weeks in the Torah portion too. But all of those things will come to pass. The question is just, how does the remnant begin to distinguish itself now? Well, with coronaviruses at hand, and with martial law, and with all kinds of really nasty things coming down internationally, and guess what? Doesn't all of this kind of obviously lead to the mark of the beast? Can you see the economic connections and so forth, the supply chain breakdowns? It has never been more important. It's never been more vital that we begin to make these moves, that we begin to come out and understand and to study to show yourself approved than it is right now. So in particular, that's part of the reason why I emphasize these politically incorrect aspects of these Torah portions. Whether it's marriage or whether it's distance yourself from a falsehood and, hey, recognize we were never supposed to be a democracy. Don't turn aside after a multitude to pervert justice. Isn't that the essence of mobocracy? Isn't that what mobs do? 51% vote to say, get rid of that God, take people's guns, take their money, take their stuff, kill them, rape their wives, and put the children into slavery. That's where we're headed if we don't understand what he wrote for us and why he says teach your children and understand these, well, this boring stuff, these simple things. How are we going to understand and build an alternative to a world gone mad and literally hell-bent on building a hell on earth if we don't know what the real instruction, the real law really is? So with that, let us pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we come before you. We thank you, Father, that your word is true, that you are who you say you are, that you are our king, our master, our lawgiver, our judge. You are the one in whom we trust. We trust in you. We trust in your word. We seek, Father, to have your Torah be a lamp to our feet, that we might walk that narrow path that you yourself warned us is narrow and few there be that find it. We pray, Abba, all of us, we walk in agreement that you would guide us, that we would be among those who are counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth, and that we find and walk that narrow path. Be with us, guide us. You've warned us about the deception. We can see the deception. We see the political correctness, and we are beginning to recognize just how incorrect, deadly incorrect, everything that is politically correct is, because it's a violation of your word. And it's a worship of fake gods, fake money, fake law. Hide us in the time of trouble, we pray, Father. Protect us from the plagues, medical, economic, spiritual, technological, that are being unleashed upon a people who have forgotten you and turned from you. Direct our paths, we pray. Give us, we pray, Father, eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might be healed, that we might, in fact, be witnesses to all of those to whom you would send us, that we might blow the shofar of warning, because we see the sword coming, that we might be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. Guide us in this time to come. Help us, Abba, to come out, to be separate, to touch not the unclean thing, to be where you need us to be when we need to be there. Abba, we declare that you are Yahuwah Rapha, who heals all of our diseases, that by your stripes we are healed. Help us to know that and to walk in that. Abba, we lift up those of our loved ones who are walking in rebellion, who have been deceived, because we know we're not to follow after a multitude to do evil. And it's hard. So we pray that you would chasten them, that we would have the strength to know the authority that you have given us through your word, over daughters, over wives, but not over our neighbors, other than to separate ourselves, to chasten. And in a society which, well, we don't seem to have, to do those things that your Torah says when there are transgressions. For now, though, we need your guidance, we pray. Help us to come out and to see, to develop those relationships, to be ready for the challenges that lie ahead. Abba, in short, we pray that we would be good and faithful servants unto you. And all of this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Helper, our Redeemer, our Savior. You are Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Zediknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Rapha. You are our El Shaddai. Hallelujah. Amen.